All right, for the rest of us, it's nice everybody's in a nice tight group this morning. Looks good. Acts chapter 25 is going to be our fodder, our food. This would be Palm Sunday, of course. We're looking forward to celebrating Resurrection Sunday together. It's one thing I forgot to announce this morning. We'll do that right now. Next week, of course, is Resurrection Sunday. It's also Communion Week as we prepare for that day of celebration of the Lord's resurrection from the dead to live eternally. This challenge this week that we're going to focus on is to ask ourselves, am I covered in the blood? Sometimes in school when you get in trouble, you have to write something repeatedly, 100 or 200 times, I'll behave myself in class. All right, so I want kind of the same principle here. I want you to do this throughout the week, repeatedly. Ask yourself the question, am I covered in the blood of Jesus Christ? The reality is, yes, you are. As you're confessing your faith in Jesus and you're trusting in the saving work of what he did on the cross, you're covered in his blood. We sit here, I stand here today as people covered in the blood of Jesus. That's a constant reality. We're blood-covered, blood-bought people. We're his bride, washed by his blood. You could imagine it this way, too, if you were to walk around with a shower following you. You know, you take a shower in the morning and you leave the shower. It's not the same with the blood of Jesus Christ. We're constantly under that flow of the blood of Jesus. We're constantly under his love and care. We talk about the love of God not being able to measure it, its depth, its height, its width. Well, part of that understanding is to realize that you're constantly under that blood of Jesus, that flow of the Lord. That blood is always covering us. It's always washing over us. Devil will get us feeling like we're not under that flow. We don't deserve to be under that flow. God would say otherwise. He wants to show his mercy, the riches of his mercy to us by showing that it's about his faithfulness, that we're constantly under that flow of his blood. So it's kind of a crazy thought, something to picture in your mind, but constantly under that flow as you're walking around this week. Ask yourself that question, am I under the blood? Yeah, yes you are. Yes you are. So the answer is going to be the same every time. We need to reaffirm that. Let's prepare ourselves for communion, for Resurrection Week in that way. Amen. You guys have a great St. Patrick's Day? I still don't know how to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. I know how I used to celebrate it. But we celebrated it in one way. By talking about Patrick, he's a saint because of what Jesus did on the cross, and we're all saints in that same way. St. Roger's with us today, I don't know if you noticed. And St. Brianna, okay, is with us today. And they're saints for the same reason, because of Jesus dying on the cross for them and them believing in that. We celebrated by looking at his testimony, and we'll be going to be talking about that today. All right, chapter 25. Real quick snapshot here, we're looking, of course, at the trail that Paul is blazing with the gospel, and now he finds himself in the throes between the Roman government and the Jewish leaders that want to kill him. This has been going on for several chapters, several verses, talking about Paul's experience returning to Jerusalem and being persecuted and then appealing to Caesar, we're going to see in this particular chapter. As I was thinking about it, this week in particular, we shared the story of St. Patrick, how he was in bondage, he was enslaved, he was captured. Can you imagine that, being a 10-year-old boy and being captured and taken away in some stinky vessel like those Viking ships and being ported off to Ireland and then being forced to work there as a slave. And he was a shepherd as part of his enslavement. That was what he was assigned to. And then God showed him a way of escape. A couple years he would be there in Ireland. But then he would return with all the strange things to go back to a land that you were enslaved to. God called him to go back, to bring freedom to those that are still there, including possibly even his captors. Paul's experience is kind of similar to that. He's going back to Jerusalem, to a place that he was in bondage to. He was in bondage to the law and the rituals and the tradition. You had to do everything. You had to count the seeds carefully when you're tithing. You had to do everything with the Sabbath so carefully. You couldn't pluck a hair out of your chin because that would be harvesting on the Sabbath. There was so much detail. There was so much sacrifice and mess because of sin and things like that. Paul had been delivered from that. God brought him out. He called him that out of that. He delivered him. His eyes were open to reality. But now he's going back, just like St. Patrick did, going back to that place in Jerusalem. Of a similar type of thing. Verses 1 through 3, we're introduced to Festus. Those who watch Gunsmoke or might be familiar with that character. The guy's actually a very good singer. I don't know if you knew that. Very good singer. He's kind of a goofy character on Gunsmoke. And then you hear him singing and it's just like, where's that voice coming from? He's faking because he acts like such a goofball on that old show. But anyway, this is a different Festus. This is one of the Roman governors of that time. Felix is kind of like waning from the scene. Paul's been in prison for a couple years. And now Festus is kind of taking charge of Paul's situation. He's, of course, a Roman governor. Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. When you go to Jerusalem, it's always up. If you take a trip to Israel, you'll know that. I want to go there someday. Obama got to go there. Why can't I go? It was very touching to see Obama actually kneeling in the place of the Holocaust Museum they have there, that place of remembrance. A very special place, of course, in Israel. He's kneeling there. It was one of the pictures that was on the shots of the day around the world. It was Obama kneeling there. He had the little yarmulke cap on. The president of Israel and the prime minister right behind him standing and while he was kneeling there presenting a wreath. And vowing that against anti-Semitism, and vowing to be an eternal partner to Israel. Those are pretty strong words, and that was awesome, you know. So praise the Lord. I want to go there anyway, but he got to go. He got to ascend to Jerusalem. It's on a hill. It's a city on a hill. So in verse 2, then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul, and besought him. Festus is in Jerusalem. Paul's not in Jerusalem at this point. He's in Caesarea. He's incarcerated still. He's under protection of Rome. He's been there for 2 years. So the high priests are now conferring with Festus, who's visiting Jerusalem and finding out about this Paul character directly from the Jews. So they informed him against Paul, it says in verse 2, and besought him, and desired favor against him that he would send him for him to Jerusalem. See, Paul wasn't there. Laying wait and wait to kill him. So whatever it took, maybe a little bribe to the governor. If you could send Paul here, we're going to take care of business. Nobody will know about it. We'll bury it. It's all done. Okay? They've been waiting for 2 years. Remember the people that have taken a vow to kill Paul? They won't eat or drink. Now they haven't ate or drink for 2 years, apparently. Or they've died, or they've got pardon from the priest. That it doesn't say right here, but they've taken a serious vow to kill Paul, nonetheless. One of the things Russ did when he was here a few weeks ago was to write down on a piece of paper the thing that's that number one worry. I imagine that would be what Paul's number one thing was. 40 men that have vowed to kill me, not eat or drink until they do. Hold up his little paper. Lord, I'm going to trust you with that one. And Paul did. And the Lord visited him in the night. That's where we saw that tharseo word, encouraging Paul. Become a, you know, to be that warrior, to march on. Hey, Paul, you were a witness to me in Jerusalem. Guess what? You're going to witness of me in Rome. And with that word comes a promise that that will come to pass. These 40 guys aren't going to touch you. 2 years for what? For just preaching the resurrection, just for standing up for the truth. 2 years in prison. Now, he wasn't exactly in shackles with rats chewing on his ankles. He had freedom, we see in the scripture, where he could be visited. His visitors would bring him parchment, and he would continue to write, and letters would go out to churches. So Paul never stopped during those 2 years. The Jews, of course, not being satisfied with that, having him still doing his work, holding this grudge for this long of time. Could you imagine that? If you held a grudge against anybody for any length of time, maybe a couple days, a couple months, a couple years, maybe a lifetime. I knew this one fellow just from past church experience. You know exactly who I'm talking about already. I see a smile on Gretchen's face. That you get to meet a lot of different people in your church experience and different churches that God brings you to. And this one particular individual, he was kind of hunched over a little bit. He kind of walked like that. He just had so many grudges. And I started talking to him about where he loved outdoors and gardening and stuff, and I was working out there with him. I started talking about the grace of God, and he got really mad at me. He turned at me into those red eyes. Said, "Don't try to change me. I live on hate." This is one of the guys at church and one of the board members, and it's not just the neighbor across the street. And, you know, just holding on, living with that, you know, that, you know, I'm going to get those guys one of these days. And just living with those grudges. And some people do for a lifetime. They hold this hate towards someone, and it's almost what they live for. And it's insidious. It's something we need to let go for. Of course, it's not supposed to be part of the Christian experience. So that kind of like jarred me because it was such a 180 to what a Christian should be talking about. But we can do it in kind of indiscreet ways, though. We can hold grudges, and we can put people on shelves and kind of prejudge them and not give them that fair shake that they need and really see them with the eyes that we should, that they're covered in the blood. Are you laying in wait for someone? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your child. You're waiting for them to slip up and then you'll get them. Just looking for that opportunity. These men were looking for this opportunity and asking Festus if they could spring out and kill him, making a plan. Not a way to live, not a way to be the Christian, of course. This is where forgiveness, of course, comes in. Is it important? Well, forget that. It's an essential tool in your life following Jesus. It's essential. Forgiveness is essential. It's right in the middle of our Father, you know that? The conclusion to our Father, forgive us as we forgive those. And then the conclusion, for if you do not forgive those, the Father in heaven will not forgive you either. So it's essential in our following Jesus. If you're not forgiving, you're holding grudge, you're following somebody else. You might follow the name of Christianity, but you're not following the one Savior, Jesus Christ. So Festus answered these folks, these Jewish people in Jerusalem, that Paul should be kept in Caesarea. No, we're not going to bring him down. And that he himself would depart shortly there. Let them, therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. So if anybody wants to accuse him, you're welcome to go, and he's going to have his fair trial. That's what Paul, as a Roman citizen, would be deserving of that. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Important note about authority here this morning. Positive observation of authority. We like to pick on our government. We like to pick on those in leaders, our senators, our governors, when they make bad decisions, and we like to poo-poo them all the time. But we need to remember Romans 13, that government is God-ordained, the institution of government, the idea of government. Yes, they make mistakes. Yes, we can have wicked rulers, but the idea of government, that's a God-ordained thing. And we need to respect that, give honor to those in charge and authority. And so there's an important positive observation I can see right here in the scripture this morning. Mankind needs that structure of authority. We know this. Notice how Festus, in this position of government, does not play their game or play into their agenda. Nor does he draw any quick conclusions and just like, okay, yeah, let's kill him. He understood justice. He waited 10 days even. That's an interesting thing. Let things calm down. He also said they we're not going to do anything there in Jerusalem but in Caesarea, kind of separating the issue out from the hot spot. A couple of positive things there, and we could see how God uses government authority to bring peace and order. In verse 7, "And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood around and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." When we demonize someone, I talked about this a few minutes ago, and we kind of do it discreetly. We demonize someone. We say, you know, they're a jerk, or they're this, or they're that. Everything that they do becomes corrupt. This is especially sad when it happens in the church, in the body. No matter what someone does, you're like, they could do something wonderful and beautiful, and you're like, nah, they're jerks. How could they do something good? When we demonize someone, the result is what's happening to Paul right here. There's many grievous things coming out that are unfounded. Jesus warned us about this. He talked about an evil eye. Or he did this. He compared our eye to a lamp, the lamp of our body. If our eye is dark, he said, guess what? Your whole body will be dark. How you interpret everything will be dark. You've demonized that situation, that person. We need to see Christ in the people, especially in the body. Roger read that verse this morning. Doing good, especially to those in the household of faith. And one of those things that we need to do, especially in the household of faith, is to see each other covered in the blood of Christ. Don't get a darkened eye towards someone. It's easy to do. Why? Because we're not perfect representations of Christ. None of us are. If you've been to the fair and you've seen you've paid the dollar to go into the funny mirrors thing, the house of mirrors, Your head looks this big, you go that way, and then you're real short and all this. And it's to me, you know, we reflect Christ, but not perfectly. It's kind of distorted a little bit, and sometimes a little goofy. But it's kind of funny, and it's kind of cool. I mean, that's how God has it. He's put treasure in imperfect vessels, in earthen vessels. That's how he would have it. It's part of our experience. But we need to realize that Christ is still reflecting, as goofy as it looks. And we need to understand that part of it. See Christ in each other. So while he answered for himself, Paul answering for himself in verse 8, "Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well know. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof those men accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Caesar shalt thou go. To Caesar we go, to Caesar we go. Hi ho the merry, oh, to Caesar we go. Paul is on his way to meet more Roman governors, or meet more of these proconsuls. And during this time, guess what's going to be happening? The gospel is still going to be shared. People are going to hear. As he's defending himself, guess what he's going to be doing? He's going to talk about his testimony. He's talking about the risen Christ. He's going to bring them back to that place of what is really the issue. This is the issue, folks. It's the risen Christ. That Jesus isn't dead. You can't go to Israel somewhere and find the bones of Jesus. You can find the bones of all the other religious leaders in the world and the people that have come along, but there's only one that has an empty grave, and that's Jesus Christ. And that is the issue today. To Caesar he goes. Paul, how can anybody have a right to appeal to Caesar? He was a Roman citizen. Remember how that was part of that shred of faith that was built into Paul's life, that provision of God, way back with his parents becoming Roman citizens, and Paul he was born one because of that. God working in his life for this time, such a time as this. He's doing that in your lives. God is working things in. There's threads in your life that God has built in, that you'd be ready, prepared for those seasons and those times that you would declare his glory and stand up and proclaim the truth. Paul refusing not to die. This sounds familiar with how he reacted with Agabus. Remember the prophet Agabus said, you're going to die. You're going to get bound in Jerusalem. You're going to have these bad things happen to him. Paul said, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die for my Lord. It didn't shake him. It didn't scare him. Death didn't scare him. And it's not scaring him either here, of course. So that's kind of ties back all the way before he got in trouble in Jerusalem to this point here. And after certain days, King Agrippa in verse 13, and Bernice, of course, everybody knows King Agrippa's wife, his name is Bernice, came unto Caesarea to salute or greet Festus. Old chummy pals, part of the Roman leadership. Agrippa would be a king, higher authority. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix. Remember, Felix is off the scene now. And Festus is in charge of Paul. About whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he that which is accused has the accusers face to face. And having license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Okay, Festus is talking to Agrippa still here. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions, listen to this, Festus picked up on exactly what the issue is, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition or religion, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Festus knew what the issue was, what the burning point was. All the accusations that the Jews had laid out, all that junk, all that smoke, he looked and he saw through that, being a man of justice, and saw what the real matter was. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, he doesn't know anything about the Jewish faith, doesn't know anything about the Christian faith. So much about Jesus. And because I doubted, didn't know of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. How could a Roman governor, a Roman king or a leader make any decisions based on someone following a faith correctly or not? So he's kind of expressing that this is a matter of their own religion. What do I have to do? How can I judge this? But he knew what the issue was. I find that very interesting. He knew that this man was resurrected. He talked about who was dead and Paul affirmed to be alive. He knew the testimony of Paul. It sunk into him. When we share the gospel with people, it's going to stick in there. It's like planting a seed. We've talked about that before. You know, my early experience in the garden of planting a seed, and I would uncover it 2 days later because it didn't sprout. And I want to see, is it going to come up? Is it going to come up? I'd be so impatient. We need to be seed planters and be patient and trust that the gospel will have its effect in people's life. The issue was about resurrection. Quite often behind all the noise, all these accusations, behind the persecution that we get, behind the trouble that we get when we try to share Jesus, behind the noise is that issue of the gospel and people dealing with the gospel. Dealing with that truth and having difficulty with it. Just like a bass flipping on a boat after you fresh caught it, people are flipping inside about the truth. All of a sudden, their vision of that gravestone that just has a dash between two dates is being challenged, that there's a date that goes on and goes on and goes on. It's about eternity. Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, or happy are you, when men shall revile you. That doesn't sound good. I don't like to get reviled. And persecute you. And shall, I don't like this one either, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. It's one thing when someone talks smack about you and it's right. It's another thing when it's totally wrong and they're making up stories. Boy, he just, man, it's said if you can feel your flesh start coming up like a volcano exploding. Jesus says this about it. You're blessed. You're happy when that happens. I am. Yes, he said, be blessed. This is a be attitude. We need to be blessed. We need to be happy during that time. Realizing this, that the kingdom of heaven is ours. That it's not about a dash between two dates. And it's what I can get and what I can get done in that time. It's a date, a dash, and then whoo! It goes on forever. It's about eternity. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, Jesus said, for your reward in heaven is great. Saying all manner of evil against you. Paul is under that. All manner of evil. They're making up stuff that's not even true. They're just, it's total smack. A lot of times when we're getting attacked about things, it's not even about the tenets of Christian faith. You have an unbeliever that's attacking you. They don't say, well, how can the resurrection be true? And they talk about the Bible in that sense. Mostly just, they start attacking you. Jesus didn't just leave us with a be attitude to be happy during that time for the kingdom of heaven is ours. He did tell us that. But he also gave us a to-do, an action. Salt them. That's exactly what I want to do, preacher. I want to assault them. I want to deck them. I didn't say assault them. Salt them. Throw salt in their eyes? In a way. In the same Sermon on the Mount where he gave that beatitude, you should be happy because the kingdom of heaven is yours. You have a much broader time frame to be looking at and to embrace and be changed by. He also gave us this action plan in Matthew chapter 5, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that we're going to finish here today. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. This is what you do. Not only are you happy because the kingdom of heaven is yours, you're going to love those that persecute you. Bless them that curse you. And so men at that person, pray for them. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them and do something good to them. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute. Oh, that's not how I was raised. I'm Italian. This is what we do. Eye for an eye. Don't know who they mess with. I want to do it the Lord's way. Much better. Much better than a little moment of satisfaction of punching someone in the face. Yes, it's pleasurable as your knuckles are sinking into their face. It's pleasurable for a few moments as you see them drop to the ground. But then, where do you go from there? Much better to love your enemies and bless them and do good to those that despitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. He challenges us with a question. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? If you're just good to those people that are good to you, you're just like everybody else. That's the human experience. That's the limitations of man. It said there's a much higher way. If you're loving your enemies, you are perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. You are exhibiting the nature of God. And that's a powerful thing. That's a wonderful thing. That's a much more effective thing than punching someone. That is throwing salt in their eyes, in a sense. That's assaulting them in a whole different kind of way by loving them, doing good to them. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we don't want to just get through situations that are tough. We want to shine your glory, Lord God, especially during those times, especially with difficult people.